Why study Hebrews? The April issue of Spectrum. You know what Spectrum is? The official publication of the liberal wing of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Printed in that edition, or that issue, a telephone interview with Tony Campolo. The editor wrote a little note preceding this particular telephone interview. And this is what it said. The one religious figure to whom President Clinton referred in his January 1994 State of the Union message was my friend Tony Campolo. Anthony Campolo, professor of sociology at Eastern College in Pennsylvania, is an American Baptist minister and one of the most popular lecturers at evangelical colleges and universities. He has spoken on many Adventist campuses. Then we find that in 1992, the chaplain of La Sierra University, Steve Daly, published a book, Adventism for the New Generation. A year later, it was reprinted. This book is simply a restructuring of Adventism, directing the evidence from an otherworldliness concept to a direct participation in this world. The foreword to this book is written by Tony Campolo. And in this foreword, it's fairly lengthy, he reveals his perceptions and understanding of Barnhouse and how his perceptions of Adventism was directed by his feelings toward Barnhouse. Let me just call your attention to a few things that he writes in this foreword. The first real suggestion that my impression of Adventists might be erroneous came from the famous radio preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse. This leader of the evangelical community, after having made a careful study of the Adventist, announced to his listening audience that he was convicted that they were, in his opinion, valid Christians. I remember how surprised I was when I heard this announcement. Barnhouse had been the most reliable scholar we fundamentalists had. His brilliance as an interpreter of Scripture and his clearness as a Christian apologist had made him an authoritative spokesman for our cause. But most important, his reputation for orthodoxy was not to be questioned. His credentials with the evangelical community were impeccable. Consequently, his announcement about Seventh-day Adventists forced me, along with many others, to reconsider our opinions of them, at least slightly. Then he tells of his invitation to speak at the Loma Linda University. One day, out of nowhere, I received an invitation from Marvin Ponder, a member of the ministerial staff of the University Church at Loma Linda University. He invited me to come to the West Coast and spend a few days speaking to the students at Loma Linda and do some preaching at his church. Largely out of curiosity, I accepted the invitation. And before I knew it, I was out there in that enclave of Adventists teaching and preaching. To my welcome surprise, I found them to be some of the most open and receptive Christians I had ever met. Other invitations followed. He tells about those. After my visit to Loma Linda, I began to make the rounds of other Seventh-day Adventist colleges. I spoke at Columbia Union, Walla Walla, Southern, Pacific Union, and even at the Theological Citadel of Adventism, Andrews University. Everywhere I went, I was received as a Christian brother. As I talked with Seventh-day Adventists about the cross and the salvation to be found in Christ, I realized that I was very much on the same wavelength with them. As a matter of fact, they made me feel almost completely theologically at home. Now, what was his reaction? The points of agreement were so frequent, and the points of disagreement so sparse, that I realized a oneness with my new Adventist friends. All of this was unexpected, but there were, and still are, differences. And those differences cannot be ignored. First, there is the Adventist doctrine of the heavenly temple. The rest of us in evangelical Protestantism believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We get our convictions about this from our reading of the book of Hebrews. Why study Hebrews? So far as we can figure out, nothing else has to be done to complete our salvation, like Jesus offering his blood on the mercy seat in the heavenly temple. I do not know how crucial this doctrine will be in the future of the Adventist Church. But to believe that this doctrine would not be a hindrance to relationships with other evangelicals in years to come is to underestimate how difficult we could find reconciling what we already believe. Now this book that he wrote this foreword to has one section on the doctrine of the sanctuary, but it just isn't on that doctrine. Now, I want to call your attention to this particular chapter that's found in this book on the doctrine of the sanctuary, and to have you take a note of it. It's chapter 16. Now remember, this is Adventism for the new generation. Chapter 16 has this: Does God have AIDS? Does God have AIDS? The subtitle: The Sanctuary Doctrine and Human Suffering. Now, how do you get a question with God having AIDS in the sanctuary doctrine? Now, look what this fellow does, and listen closely. He has a section, besides this beginning title, on what is the sanctuary doctrine? What does all of this talk about suffering have to do with the Adventist sanctuary doctrine? He's gone through and talked about Mother Teresa and some other things. Most Adventists think of judgment as being the essence of the sanctuary doctrine, not mercy or compassion or meeting human needs. As it now stands, the Adventist sanctuary doctrine reads as follows. There is a sanctuary in heaven, the true tabernacle which the Lord set up and not man. And it's point number 23 in the statement of beliefs from Dallas. Now remember, this is the revised statement on the sanctuary. If you made sense out of this, congratulations. Then he goes on to say this. Finally, this doctrine was used by Adventist church leaders to remove and defrock one of the most Christ-centered theologians the church has ever produced, an event which also disillusioned many young people. For these reasons, it is my purpose in the remainder of the chapter to reframe this doctrine in a light that gives it meaning and practical relevance for my life, and I hope for the lives of others as well. The doctrine's gone. He's talking about the matter of service like Mother Teresa gives. Adventism for the new generation.
Who was that Christ-centered theologian, Desmond Ford?
Desmond Ford. Why study Hebrews? Well, let's go on. I want to call your attention to a letter, a copy was sent to me, not written to me. It was written to this individual that sent me a copy by Desmond Ford. And here's what Desmond Ford said to that individual. I agree with you fully that the antitypical Day of Atonement began when the Son of God put on humanity at the Incarnation.
Read that again.
I agree with you fully. Now, this is Desmond Ford writing to this individual that sent me a copy of this letter.
Okay.
I agree with you fully that the antitypical Day of Atonement began when the Son of God put on humanity at the Incarnation. This was the antitype of the great high priest who put on the ordinary robe of the common priest for that great day. Ellen White also makes this parallel in several places, including the book Acts of the Apostles. Ellen White is drug into the situation. And this needs to be clarified. Next paragraph. If I may offer one viewpoint that perhaps differs slightly from your own, I think Hebrews 9 sets forth Calvary as the actual place of the antitypical atonement and climax. Verse 12 is very important, is translated in modern versions, having obtained redemption. In other words, it seems to me that Hebrews makes it clear that the disposition of blood took place on earth and that Calvary was the antitypical center of the blood atonement, not heaven. Why study Hebrews? Obviously, in all of this, the focus is on Hebrews. The fact is simply this, dearly beloved. This seminar on Hebrews is crucial and cannot be passed over as one would scan a book. We've got to know what Hebrews is teaching. I hope that you have not come here to be entertained. This is not an entertainment hour, an entertainment fellowship. We've come here to study to be able to defend the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, what are the issues involved? For us, the issue is clear. Does the book of Hebrews nullify the basic sanctuary message of the Old Testament as revealed in Leviticus and Daniel? You see, the issue comes down. We can go into study Leviticus, the types. We can study the prophecies of Daniel and put them together, as we did in a series in the Watchmen of the Night on the theology of the sanctuary. There's harmony, there's truth, there's force there. Now, do the conclusions that we have drawn from the study of Leviticus and the study of Daniel, is it nullified when you come to the New Testament and study the book of Hebrews? And this is the answer that we must find in the question we must address. Again, let us notice a few historical facts. At Glacier View, this was the time that Ford was on trial and was defrocked. At Glacier View, a paper was presented by A.P. Salam of Australia. Notice what his instructions were. The frame of reference in which this paper was written was an assignment to produce an exegesis of Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. The instructions received indicated that the paper should be, quote, an analytical, objective presentation of what the Scripture says, and especially in relationship to SDA teachings. What was to be presented? Hebrews 8 and 9. And when he presented it, and I have the paper, he stood the whole thing on its head upside down. Here's what he wrote. Neither the structure of the earthly tabernacle nor its services should be used as a basis for detailing the heavenly sanctuary. While some general conclusions about the heavenly sanctuary and its services may be reached by studying the shadowy outline of the earthly sanctuary, care should be taken not to press these points too far. The heavenly sanctuary is better described as an archetype than an antitype, And thus our reasoning concerning the sanctuary should be in reverse direction to that which it usually takes. The true nature of the type can only be distinguished by first understanding the archetype, not vice versa. Turning it upside down. Look at the heavenly, then you can understand what happened in Mount Sinai. The second issue that we have to face as far as the book of Hebrews is concerned, for those to whom the book was sent. Hebrews. It's evident that the book of Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the 4th verse. Hebrews 8, verse 4. Now, some of these points we will detail again as we study the book through, but notice the 8th chapter and the 4th verse. The book of Hebrews was written before the fall of Jerusalem. For if he were on earth, speaking of Jesus, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. The temple services were being performed. The rituals were functioning. Elsewhere in the Bible, the New Testament, there is revealed a continual devotion by the Christian Jews to this temporal ritual. Turn to Acts, the 21st chapter. Acts 21. Let's notice verse 20. Paul comes off of his, finishes his third missionary journey, and he reports in to the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and James is the presiding elder. And he tells what things have happened and been done by his ministry. And now notice the 20th verse. And when they heard it, what Paul had to say, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. What law? Let's go down and read a little further. Verses 23 to 24. Do therefore this that we say unto thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that these things, whereof they were informed concerning thee, are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now what law is it? Now, written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke, his companion, had done research and had formulated the outline for the Gospel of Luke. Those men knew that Jesus had given a prophecy concerning the temple. They knew what was in front of those Jews. Now the question. Would the destruction of the temple convert these Christians to the true ministry in the heavenly sanctuary? In other words, when the temple was destroyed, would they be converted? The book of Hebrews, evidently, the conclusion is that they wouldn't be, and therefore the necessity for the book.
Amen. Amen.
Now, the focus of the controversy in Adventism has been on Hebrews 8 and 9.
Amen.
Now we've already noticed the assignment of Salaam. Johnson, the present editor of the Adventist Review, in his dissertation at Vanderbilt for a doctor's degree, wrote on his dissertation on defilement and purgation in Hebrews and focused on chapters 9 and 10. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Where does Paul begin his discussion of the priestly ministry of Christ? Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10? No, he begins it at chapter 3. And he says to those who's writing, to whom he's writing, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus, high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We aren't beginning at the right place. We need to begin where the book of Hebrews begins in that discussion. Interestingly, Paul further presents Christ at the throne of grace. Notice the fourth chapter. You see, you are continuing. Fourth chapter, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then, consider. And he continues through the various things. Consider, then seeing then, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace, a throne, a king on the throne, and the throne being a throne of grace. A priest ministering at the throne of grace, on the throne of grace. This is an echo of Zechariah 6, 12 to 13. Let's turn back there and notice the prophecy and how it fits into the picture of Hebrews. Zechariah, the sixth chapter, and verses 12 to 13. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall build the temple, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. A priest upon the throne, and that throne is the throne of grace. And my friend, this is the throne that's within the veil. Turn back to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. And notice verses 19 and 20 of the hope, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunners for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where is he entered? Within the veil, to be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And where do we come to him? To the throne of grace. The throne of grace is within the veil. Now, the scripture is clear that when the judgment was set and the Ancient of Days did sit, there was a movement. Amen. And there was a throne there, and he was brought to the throne. Different. We need to see the harmony of scriptures. The new theology brings disharmony. Amen. Now there's another picture. Beginning with the 10th verse. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. 12th verse. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And the 20th verse says, and the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches of the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest are the seven churches. The first vision of Jesus in the midst of the candlesticks. But those candlesticks represent the churches. And the churches are on earth. In the midst of the churches. That's the picture. And he's clothed the garment down to his feet, and a golden girdle. That's not the attire of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now there's another picture. Turn to Revelation, the fourth chapter. Verses 2 to 5. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The lamps of fire are burning before the throne. Now, who is there at the throne? Turn to the fifth chapter, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Here's the picture, again, of a lamb as it had been slain in the midst of the throne. Before the throne were the seven torches, the seven lamps of fire. John 14. And remember, the same one that records this promise is the same one that had the visions on the Isle of Patmos. John 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. What was his promise? To send the Spirit. Again in the 16th chapter, verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now in Revelation, the one in the midst of the throne is pictured as having what? Seven horns and seven eyes, which are what? The seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He promised to send the Spirit. He promised to pray the Father to send the Spirit. The Spirit comes forth, and in the Revelation he's pictured as the one who has the Spirit that goes forth into all the earth. Now, the Spirit is to guide into all truth. And what is truth? Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Now, with that picture of the word, the Spirit sent forth, and Christ, the picture is the lamb slain. Now let us again turn to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews 6. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now what is an oath? A word. He swore by his word. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. The hope that entereth into the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The word. The Spirit guiding into truth, the Word, Christ the Word. The whole combination is put together there. Now notice how the book of Hebrews puts the two together again in Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 29. Hebrews 10, 29. In Revelation is the Lamb slain, standing in the midst of the throne, and now notice, and the Spirit sent forth into all the earth. Now notice the 29th verse. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted what? The blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto what? The Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace from the throne of grace, built on the blood of Calvary, the Lamb as it had been slain. And it's talking about these that are going to be receive a punishment who do despite unto that combination, the blood and the Spirit of grace. The judgment follows the time of grace in conjunction with it. We need to think about this combination very carefully. Now I want to have you catch a picture of the sanctuary itself in the type and see what it gives us as a picture. Let's go back to Exodus 25. And there, notice there in that familiar verses 8 and 9, and then something that follows. Exodus 25, and then verses 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Now what instruction came first? Make an ark of shittim wood. The ark of the covenant. Now what was the second article made? Verse 23. And thou shalt make a table of shittim wood, 2 cubits the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And what did they put on this table?
Showbread.
The second article was the table of showbread. Now, turn to Leviticus 24, 5 and 6. Leviticus 24, verses 5 and 6. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenths deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. The table of showbread, 12 cakes, 6, 6. Equal? Together? He shall be a priest upon his throne. The council of peace shall be between the two of them. In the book of Revelation, as that vision unfolds, you have the 7 golden candlesticks before the throne. You have the table of the altar of incense pictured in the 8th chapter. But where do you have the table of showbread? But the book of Hebrews tells you there's a throne of grace. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Is the sanctuary telling us anything? Does it open up the Hebrew book of Hebrews so that we can understand where he went and sat down when he sat down by the side of the majesty on high? At the throne of grace. And the Spirit of grace was sent forth. And those that failed to recognize that Spirit of grace and that blood. Let the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, the hope that is anchored within the veil, the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the work of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in heavenly places. In Christ he set him on the right hand in heavenly places. He shall be a priest upon his throne. There were the two on the showbread table, the 2 rows. Now let's go further. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all. And then it goes on to say that he's going to show us finally what he's going to do through Christ Jesus. Notice down in the next chapter. But God, 4th verse, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus at the right hand, and in ages to come through Christ Jesus, He will bring us into his presence that we too might share his glory. Why study Hebrews? Between what God did in Christ Jesus and what he will do through Christ Jesus is the intercessory ministry of Jesus, our great high priest. Hebrews introduces us to that ministry. Amen. Why study Hebrews? Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy loving kindness in Christ Jesus and thy promises of what thou wilt do through Christ Jesus that we can finally be in thy presence. May we come boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive the strength and the help that we need in times that we live in, that we might know thy will and thy truth. And then, Father, this week, give us an understanding heart, a discerning spirit, a willingness to study and to put our minds to the stretch to comprehend that which thou hast revealed in the book of Hebrews at the very hour when the forces of the enemy are allied and arrayed against us, that we might walk in the light that proceeds from the throne, that at last we might be at the throne in the light of the throne. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.